Does anybody have any questions from the reading so far? Y'all aren't reading, are you? Okay, yes, please. No, you're not.
So I was reading a little bit about back in Genesis 1, where God, you know, speaks the water.
Yes.
But then does the Spirit, is He the one that carries the waters? And
yeah, it seems, I'm trying to remember, I can't think right now if there's a place where the Bible explicitly says that the Spirit applies the work of creation, for lack of a better term. The Bible explicitly says the Son is the agent of creation and that all things are made through Him. So I think Swain, by the end of the book, sort of has a formula that's like God acts from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. That's the contour of God's actions, generally speaking. So it does feel like, right, with this Spirit hovering over the face of the waters, that the Spirit is the one, as the Father speaks. So you said, you know, you have, and over and over and over again, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, is identified with God's Word. So here you have God acting in creation by the Word and the Spirit. I'm trying to think if there's somewhere other than the Genesis text where that's teased out a little more specifically. Can you think of a place, Ben? That's clearly the case, like, for example, in the crucifixion, that Jesus, author of Hebrews says, Jesus offered this sacrifice by the Spirit to the Father. So it's the same sort of thing happening, right? From the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And so, I think it's at the very least implied by the Genesis passage. And I might, in the next chapter in Swain, he talks about several key Trinitarian texts. And I haven't read it yet. I've only read our assignment this week. But he may highlight a text that shows that. Can't think of one right now. Okay. Is that helpful whatsoever?
Because, you know, the word and then the hovering, and then swear on down in the chapter before it says in the verse, let us.
Yeah. Yeah, I think again, I mean, I don't think it's a slam dunk, right? I mean, none of us see it as a slam dunk. But man, you start reading the Bible once the New Testament authors start revealing these things, and I just preach Sunday on my favorite Trinitarian text in the Bible, which is the Matthew, the baptism of Jesus. And so you start to see all sorts of Genesis imagery getting picked back up there. As the Spirit comes and hovers, it comes down like a dove, right? I think that's a reference back to Genesis. So the authors of the New Testament, so I think like a lot of people, let me just say this, not you guys, you guys are astute scholars, but a lot of more obtuse thinkers get real frustrated when you say the Trinity's in the Old Testament, and they're like, well, where's the verse the New Testament quotes? And I want to say, like, for one, that tells me, whenever somebody just says, like, where is that quote of a verse? This is going to be ugly sounding. I want to say, you need to read your Bible more. And I don't mean this like, I know that's kind of an easy, you know, like a cop-out. What I'm trying to say is, once you really begin to get the flavor of the Old Testament and the flavor of the New Testament, you realize there's not a page of the New Testament that doesn't quote the Old Testament. Now, it's often an allusion, right, or a framing or a shaping of the Old Testament, but it is littered with references to the Old Testament. We're looking for proof texts, kind of slam dunks, but a close, careful reading of the Bible starts to reveal that. So just even as something as simple as this the Spirit hovering, I mean, coming down in the like a dove. I don't want to say in the form of a dove. I don't know that that's explicit there, right? I wouldn't rule out the possibility. Okay, I don't think that is precluded by the text, but I don't think it's made explicit by the text. And my preferred reading is like a dove. And it's described in this, he's described in this way to make it clear, to identify this Holy Spirit coming down from the Father in this way as the same Spirit from Genesis 1. I think that's the reason the Spirit was acting in the way he did, and that Matthew understood it and perceived it in that way, was so that God is revealing to him, to all those present, his triune nature. Yeah. This is a great question. I like that question. Any other questions? I thought you were about to say, repeat what you just said. I was going to say, it'll be on the website later this week. It was this super basic definition of the Trinity that I've mentioned several times in the pulpit and here and elsewhere, so that Jane asked me about at supper. So it's that God is one in essence or being, and I'll use those words sort of interchangeably at times. I'm going to give some more helpful definitions for that tonight. So God is one in his essence or being is what we're talking about all night tonight, okay? Once you've had your fill of questions. God is also, but God is distinct in his personhood. United in being your essence, distinct in personhood. In his persons. Three persons. You're looking at me dubiously right now, Jane. I prefer concepts over hard sentences, okay? So I'm a nebulous thinker. So I can't help that. You know, no, I'm just kidding. I said it shorter before or shorter this time? I'm not smart enough to be that concise that often. Yeah, one essence and three persons. Yeah. You like it? God in... Yeah, I like it. I like in there. Remember, the whole... And, yeah, I mean, it feels dichotomous in a way that I think is unhelpful, though. I like in... Remember, the whole of Christendom almost split over a diphthong. So we have to be really careful, which is the difference between... there's a word that's used in... one of the creeds, homoousios is the word that wound up being used, of the same substance with the Father. The alternate word they were debating was homoousios, of a like substance with the Father. Two very different things, right? So a diphthong is like two vowels together, you know? So they always said the whole of Christendom almost split over a diphthong. So we want to be really careful in how we speak about these things. So again, the precision of language we're going to try to use is intended to help us gain clarity, not in order to obfuscate or make things less clear for us. Okay, so we're going to be precise, but I also want to encourage you. You know, we have a confession, we have a statement of belief, we have all sorts of confessions and statements that beautifully articulate the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's why I would just say our church believes and confesses historically what the church believes about the Trinity. So let's treat this class this semester like a little bit of a workshop, okay? I will not count you a heretic unless you disavow our statement of faith and the creeds of the church, okay? But if you temporarily apostatize in the course of this class, we'll bring you back into the fold before we're done, okay? So I don't want anybody to be too... so careful about how they speak about these things, even though you'll notice me being very careful. That's for didactic purposes, so to help teach better. But in terms of learning purposes, be okay with being wrong sometimes this semester, okay? And be okay with asking those kinds of questions that might make you feel like, I may be flirting with monism or whatever, you know, Trinitarian heresy you're flirting with, but I want to try to articulate this, because often the margin of error between orthodoxy and heresy, especially in these more intricate doctrines like this, it's a pretty slim margin of error. So we can veer over for a moment into apostasy so long as we are back in orthodoxy by the time we leave. Okay? Is everybody good with that? We'll get you back. Don't worry. So any other questions from the reading so far? I forgot to mention this. There is one little helpful tool in the back of the book. There's a glossary in the back, and it's a little more paltry than I would like. Maybe I would have enjoyed a few more terms there, but there is a little glossary in the back. So if he introduces a term or something that you're kind of confused about, you can flip on back to 134, 135-ish, 136, and find a glossary back there that can help you with some definitions you can refer back to. All right. Last call for questions. Hear the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We've already said this a little bit, but I think it bears repeating. Sometimes we can be a little confused by the doctrine of the Trinity. It can be frustrating. Sometimes, again, I want to remind us that it can sometimes feel a little bit like a theological cul-de-sac or something maybe for theology students to argue over. It's sort of like one of the best critiques of monasticism was, and I'm not against all monasticism necessarily. I want to always give it a fair shake, so I don't know how fair of a critique this is, but one of the monastic movements had come to excess in its discussion of irrelevant theological debate. And so the question that kind of was the jump the shark moment was, what is the sound of one hand clapping or something like that, you know? And so people debate, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or the head of a needle, you know? Just sort of questions that don't really mean anything. By the way, as you may know what the sound of one hand clapping is? Somebody know? Yeah, good job, Jenny. Yeah, this is it. All right, so, for the mic. All right, so, as far as the angel question, I'm not sure. But sometimes the doctrine of the Trinity can feel like that to us because it can feel difficult to get our head around. Part of the beauty of this doctrine is it's difficult to get our head around. If you think about it, if we just, like, figured everything out about God here, and then we believe that we were going to learn about God forever, we would assume we would be bored in heaven, right? But when you get in here and you leave after you're done, and you're like, I think I need a Tylenol, you know, after thinking about this, that gives you some hopefulness to know, like, you're never going to get bored of God. There will always be something else to know about God, something else to learn about God. But the doctrine of the Trinity is a reflection of who God is, and therefore, the goal of this is to lead us to delight and worship in God. So, one of the things I think people miss about the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is this. A lot of people think it is the idea of God in three, being one in three persons. Some people think that the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is contradictory to what the Bible reveals about God in the Old Testament. My main thesis tonight is this. The main thing I want you to know is this. The opposite is true. The primary tenet, the bedrock of the doctrine of the Trinity is the Lord is one. Without that, right, if the Lord isn't one, this is all really easy. Okay? And that's the one thing I'll say about almost every Trinitarian heresy. Is that it was just simply trying to make it easier. And I get that, right? Trying to make it explain things in a more simple way. Subordinationism is the idea that the Son and the Spirit are inferior to the Father. It just helps make things a little easier. Adoptionism is the idea that the Father took a perfect man or spiritual being and adopted him as his own son. It simplifies things, right? You know what else is simpler than this? Polytheism. Worship three gods. One's named the Father, one's named the Son, one's named the Holy Spirit. It's a lot simpler, isn't it? You know? Everybody's like, you know, class over. If we're there. Simple monotheism. What Islam or other religions would hold to. Is simpler. It's just one God. The challenge of our doctrine is that the bedrock of the doctrine, the first principle of the doctrine of the Trinity, is the Lord is one. So this is not a replacement of or anything close to a supplanting of Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, which is sort of one of the key verses of the Israelites' understanding of God from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. So there is no question the Lord is one. In fact, we also know Jesus believed the Lord is one. This is really important to recognize. One of the scribes came up. This is Mark chapter 12, 28 through 34. I'm going to read it. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "I love this moment. This is so great. You are right, teacher." Can you imagine telling Jesus he's right? It's just like what a bold move, you know. And that is the understatement of the Bible. "You are right, teacher. You are right, Rabbi. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, by the way, Jesus confirms this guy in this. So this guy, he doesn't know better, but it's still some beautiful irony there. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is amazing. This guy says nothing about understanding that Jesus is the Son of God. But Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Again, this is a full-throated affirmation and of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the doctrine that the Lord is one, the cornerstone of the doctrine of the Trinity. Mind you, I believe this is a Trinitarian affirmation that the Lord is one. First of all, obviously, the Father is the one who speaks the word. It's the words of the Father. He does it through the Son, and here he's doing it through the Son. These are the words of Christ that are being spoken here, and he does it by the Spirit. We believe these words are inspired, right? By the Holy Spirit. And so he inspired Mark, the author of the Gospel, to write this and to record this in such a way that it inscripturates, it highlights, it shows God's view that God is one. And so God self-reveals himself as one. It's unquestionable, undeniable reality and fact of the Bible. So let me just mention a couple of truths to you tonight that I think will help us stake out what it means for the Lord to be one. Here's point one. There is only one God. Okay? There is only one God. This is a good Sunday School 101 kind of thing, right? There is only one God. The Lord is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. I mean, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is our God. There are no other gods. God makes this so clear in the Ten Commandments, in the Decalogue, that that you shall have no other gods before me. Again, he says he is the only God. There are no other gods. So this thought is the bedrock of what we call monotheism, the view that there is one God. Throughout the Bible, over and over and over and over again, it is taught explicitly in no uncertain terms. It is assumed on every page of Scripture, it's axiomatic to the Bible that there is only one God and there are no other gods beside Him. So this means that any form of idolatry, any vision of gods that are not God Himself is rejected by the Scriptures, is precluded by what the Bible teaches. In fact, an overwhelming portion of the Bible is an attack, a polemic against idolatry. You can see it all throughout Moses' books. You can see it all throughout the Bible. I just got done writing a long section of a chapter of a long paper on Acts chapter 17, 26-34, I think, which is Paul's speech. Some of Paul's speech at the Areopagus. Some of that section is Paul's speech at the Areopagus in front of the Athenians. And you might remember in that passage, Acts 17, Paul is in Athens. He goes and teaches in the synagogue. And he goes from the synagogue to the marketplace. In Greek, it's the agora, which is just sort of the general area of Athens where people would have come and ideas would have been exchanged. And it was a marketplace. It was the public square. And so Paul is teaching on Jesus and the resurrection, reasoning from the Scriptures, I think is what Luke says in Acts 17, both in the synagogue, as he would do everywhere, but then uniquely, it feels like, in Athens, his ministry spills out into the agora. And he begins to confront them. The Bible says, though, that there in Athens where he was, he saw that the city was full of idols. The Bible says his spirit was provoked within him. He was irritated at all the idolatry that was present in the book of Athens. And so that mindset then characterizes the rest of Paul's ministry in Athens. He winds up going all the way to the highest council of the land with very high stakes. He receives accusations, not formal charges, I don't think, but accusations that were reminiscent of the accusations brought against Socrates, for which he was eventually put to death. The teaching of foreign gods. So Paul comes there, but the whole of what Paul is doing is essentially a polemic against idolatry. In fact, he quotes sections of the Old Testament in really unique and beautiful ways to help undercut idolatry. My favorite book that I read on that passage is a book by a guy named Flavian Partagon, which is just a great name. And wish I'd read that book before we're done having kids. You know what I mean? Flavian Partagon Alexander. That gets the job done. So, but the whole book is called Paul Against the Idols. So he frames the entirety of Paul's Athens narrative as an attack on idolatry. So, all that being said, the Bible is extremely anti-idol. The whole Bible is laced with polemics against idolatry in both Old and New Testament. And so we cannot miss this reality that there are no other gods. And that's a fundamental assumption of the Bible. In fact, how about this? How about just the way the Bible opens? Have you thought about this? The way the Bible opens precludes any notion that there might be other gods besides the Lord our God. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We might expect a little introduction, a little prologue to the Bible, right? Just something kind of helping us get our feet wet a little bit. No, the Bible just starts with God. I mean, Moses doesn't clear his throat. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so immediately, as soon as the Bible opens, it opens with a split, a bifurcation, right? There's God. And there's stuff, okay? And the only thing in the category of God is God. And the only thing in the category of stuff is stuff. Things that have been made. Now, that includes human beings. That includes angels. All these different kinds of things. But in the beginning, there is nothing before God. There is no primordial creation that exists alongside God. There is God, and that is it. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Moses assumes it. The Bible assumes it, and the Bible spends a lot of time not just critiquing idolatry, but frankly, mocking idolatry. You might think of Elijah with the prophets of Baal when the fire's just not coming. He says, well, maybe he's still in the bathroom. Maybe he'd go to the restroom. Okay. We have no other gods. We live in a polytheistic world. People assume that there are multiple gods, not in the majority of the world, but in the history of the world, the majority of people have been polytheistic. But let me just say, a lot of people, even in our own society, are practical polytheists. Because there's a sense in which to say there is only one God, and he has spoken to us and revealed himself to us, is a scandal in the world in which we live. Now people may say, well, right, but everybody has a right to understand God the way they want to understand God, or this culture, we can't violate this culture, this culture's understanding of who God is. We want to make sure that we're not, you know, all these different kinds of things. We don't want to become cultural colonizers or something like that, where we're going and paving over these culture, pagan cultures and these pagan religions in order to introduce Western monotheism or whatever it is people are saying today. I can't keep up with what the protest du jour to evangelism is, but they're out there. And furthermore, it's considered to be closed-minded to just simply say, there is one God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he has revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture. It's a profoundly countercultural thing to say. Now, it's not so countercultural, I'll recognize, here in Gadsden, Alabama, but in the broader world of Western civilization and even in our own Christianized culture, nonetheless, it is scandalous to say such things. But it's even more countercultural to recognize that truth claim and to live according to that truth claim. There is only one God. This is the reality of where we are. I want to say it as plainly as I can. I just want to make it really plain. We do not serve three gods. Okay? I think this is a foundational truth. I know y'all know that, right? But it just bears being said again. We do not serve three gods. The doctrine of the Trinity does not contradict that there is only one God. In fact, that there is only one God, again, is the bedrock of this doctrine. And so I know I'm maybe belaboring the point a bit, but I'm saying this over and over and over again because it's so important for us as Christians to recognize this for several reasons. One is we're never going to be able to understand the doctrine of the Trinity or even begin to get our head around the doctrine of the Trinity if we don't start on the firm foundation of the oneness of God. It's so essential to where we're headed. But then second of all, it's going to be important for you as you evangelize, because there will be people that you encounter, especially as our world becomes more and more diverse. You're going to encounter more and more people who were not reared in a place where they had a Christian worldview instilled in them. And so many of them will find the doctrine of the Trinity to be a big challenge to believe. If you ever try to do evangelization among Muslims or Jewish people or many other people, I mean, almost anybody, frankly, the doctrine of the Trinity can be a challenge. But it's essential to our evangelism because if we cannot say Jesus is fully God, then we cannot preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's very important. So I may be belaboring the point. Perhaps I am, but I do feel like it's extremely important to begin here and to have a really firm foundation of that. Okay, any questions so far about the fact there is only one God? Before we move on. Okay. Second of all, there is only one God, but second of all, the only God is one. There is only one God, and the only God is one. The Lord is one. Hear, Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is our God. There is no other God besides him. And then second of all, the only God is one. The Lord is one. Now, I want to interact for a second, okay? I think I've told you all this. For those of you who come here for teaching, I am, by my very nature, a preacher. So I do a bad job of stopping. So anytime you want to discuss or talk, Charlie, not you, but any of you who want to discuss or talk, feel free to stop me, okay? I'm just kidding. Brant's not here, so I got to pick on Charlie. All right. So, Katie is listening to these later in the week. So, Katie, I just want to make it clear Brant's not here right now. now. So anyway, you can stop. Let me ask you this question. What is God like? I really want you to answer. What's God like?
Kind.
God is kind. Okay. What else we got?
Everybody's probably got their own definition.
Right. So let's hear yours. What is God like?
Well, kind is one thing.
Okay.
Compassionate.
Compassionate.
And most of all, the grace he has.
Gracious. God is gracious. God's kind. God's compassionate. God's gracious. What else we have? Come on. What's God like?
Forgiving.
Forgiving. Okay. Okay. All right. We were feeling pretty sweet here. Now we're at just. God is just. God is holy. What else we have?
God is a jealous God.
God is a jealous God. Yeah, God is a jealous God. What else? Righteous. God is love. The Bible says that. What else does the Bible say God is? God is slow to anger. Let's talk a little bit about God's being, God's nature. Tell me something about not necessarily the things God does or things that describe his character, but God's omnipotent. What else we got? Anybody know any other omnis? Let's just wait. If anybody who doesn't work for a Christian publishing company have a omnipotent, what else we have? Any other omnis? Omnipresent. What else? Omniscient. That's great. It throws you off because there's no E in there. It's omniscient. Two omnis and an omni. Okay. What else we have? Anything else? Okay. How about this attribute of God? God is self-sufficient. The theologians call this the aseity of God. God has no need for anyone outside himself or anything else outside himself. God doesn't feed on anything. It's a crazy thing about God is totally self-sufficient, has no need outside himself. Do you have another one? I'm sorry, I shouldn't have cut you off. What else we have? Anything else? You may else think about anything else? Okay. Theologians tend to split up a lot of what we just talked about are God's attributes. Okay. So we got a long way down the line on God's attributes. So at some point, you might consider doing a study of the attributes of God. It's a wonderful thing to do. Is it Pink, Ben, that wrote the Attributes of God book? I couldn't remember if it was Pink or Tozer. A.W. Pink. Or is it A.W. Pink? Is that why I was confused? Because it's A.W. Pink and A.W. Tozer. All right. The files get mixed up sometimes in there, guys. I'm sorry. A.W. Pink wrote a book called The Attributes of God. It's worth a read. I enjoy reading about God's attributes. Theologians tend to split these up in terms of communicable and incommunicable attributes. Okay? So, you guys actually did this really well. You kind of helped me prove my point, right? The first half of what we talked about are what we would consider to be communicable attributes, right? God is love. Well, guess what? I love my wife. I love my kids. I love my church. You know, I love all sorts of things I'm capable of loving. So God shares those attributes with us. We are capable of being righteous, doing righteous things at least, right? Achieving some form of righteousness. We are able to become holy. Holier, maybe. How about that? Well, you know what? Eventually we will be holy, won't we? As God is holy. He will make us holy by the blood of his son. So those are communicable attributes. Incommunicable attributes are things like omnipotence. You cannot be all-powerful. Okay? What about God's aseity? I am the least self-sufficient thing in the world. Right? I don't think I'd last a week at Nakalula Falls without a debit card. You know what I mean? I'm not self-sufficient. I am very dependent. But even the most self-sufficient, off the grid, you know, dude that could go turkey hunt for a month or something kind of guy, you know, even he would be extremely dependent on God, right? God's self-sufficient. We're not sufficient. This reminds me of this joke I heard one time. These scientists come to the Lord and they say, "Listen, we don't need you anymore. We can create man." God says, okay. No, I mean, I'm serious. We can create man. We have all the science, all the technology we need to do exactly what you did. And God says, okay, let's see it happen. So they go and they get their shovel and they start digging up dirt to form into the shape of a man. And God says, wait just a second now. Get your own dirt. And so I thought it was pretty good. Anyway, so we are still dependent, no matter how independent we may seem, right? But God is totally self-sufficient. So those are incommunicable and communicable attributes. The Bible also says God is light, right? Which I think implies a sort of a mixture of the two. Swain makes some hay out of that. And I won't steal his thunder as you prepare to read that. All that being said, think about this. You think about all those attributes. Like, I can love, you know, and at times do okay at it. Not always perfect. Have you, I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were talking about how they were angry about something with somebody. And I'll say they were angry with God. And they said, I feel anger toward God sometimes. And they said, you know, it kind of scares me a little bit. What do you think? And I basically said, you know, I don't know that I've ever been really angry with anybody I didn't really love. I've been frustrated. I might have had like road rage with somebody I didn't love, right? But I've never been angry for more than a little bit at somebody where there wasn't some love there, right? Do you see what I mean? Like, love can fuel things like that. If you feel a betrayal or whatever else, that makes it worse, doesn't it? It makes you angry. It makes you sadder. It makes all those things worse. There's sometimes when I, because of my love, it causes me to lash out or act out or do something wrong. Even something as pure and good that God's given me, like love, I can still turn it into something bad. I'm really good at that, you know, taking good gifts and turning them into sin. We're all sort of given to that. But God, there is no negative byproduct of the love of God. It is gloriously pure. Everything about God's love is perfect. Okay? So think about that for just a moment. God's love is perfect. Hang on to that. Okay? Just remember, God's love is perfect. I love this other thought. God is just. That's a hard truth at times, isn't it? It's a hard truth at times that God is just. But the only thing worse than God being just is God not being just. Right? We don't want to live in a universe where justice isn't done. We just don't. We want justice to happen. And I promise you, anybody who tells me they don't believe God should punish sin, I could find a scenario where they're inconsistent on that belief. Usually I just go straight to Hitler and they're like, well, right, but that's a little different, you know? If God's not just, I mean, Hitler got off scot-free, right? He just offed himself in the Wolf bunker. Coward's way out. I personally find some solace. It's an awful solace, right? But I find some solace in knowing that you can't just kill 3 million Jews and nothing happened to you. I take some comfort in that. Most people do. C.S. Lewis talks about this in Mere Christianity. He says, even people who say morality is relative, with much lower stakes, by the way, even anybody who says morality is relative or that we shouldn't have any vision of God's justice, he says, just go steal a bit of their orange from their lunch. Just take a section of their orange and eat it, and you'll quickly see how much they believe in justice. I've thought about doing this before. Maybe not orange, just like taking a bite of something from somebody. He's like, hey, what gives, man? That's not right for you to do. And I'm like, where's all that postmodern thinking now? You know, I'm just living my truth, you know? I'm hungry. God, my justice is not perfect. You don't have to do sometimes? Apologize to my children. So, you know, the little one will come in hollering about something. And I'll just immediately tear into somebody. What did you do to him? Come on, get in here. Can't you guys be nice every once in a while? And then turns out it's like, actually, he was in the wrong. And he, I mean, you know, whatever. And I'm like meting out justice left and right, you know, just pouring out wrath. And then later, I'm sitting there in a huff. And then Whitney's like, hey, are you okay? I'm like, I don't need it from you either. And then, right? And then like 10 or 15 minutes later, you know what happens? I'm like, hey, guys, can everybody come in here real quick? Just want to let y'all know, Dad's not perfect. I'm so sorry. Shouldn't have talked to y'all this way. You know what I mean? Like your mom deserves a lot more respect than that. Like, all these different kinds of things. You have to do all this. Maybe you guys have done this. I don't know. I have to apologize to my children. You know why? Because I am just at times. I feel like sometimes I can be wise enough to think through good, healthy ways to help my kids realize that we lived in a universe with fixed realities, that there are consequences for actions. We live in a universe where God doesn't just allow anything to happen. So hopefully at times there's some modicum of reflection of God's justice in what I'm trying to do in my home, but not always and very rarely, right? It's never perfect. It's never perfect. Bring him in and apologize. Isn't it amazing to think God is perfectly just? Okay? The purity of God's justice is 100%. There is no blurriness to it. There is no cloudiness to it. There is no pollution in it. God is perfectly just. Now, God is also perfectly merciful. God is also perfectly gracious. Sometimes I'm trying to find the balance of how to be gracious without just throwing all consequences out the windows, right? How can we be both just and gracious? It's hard to do, right, Charles? I mean, it's hard to do, you know? Sometimes you're gracious to one person, you feel like you're being ungracious to another. You know, I mean, we've all been in these difficult situations. Isn't it amazing to know that God always does all these things perfectly? In every attribute you can think of, God is perfect in it. No cloudiness, no lack, nothing. But also, so you think about the perfection of it. Edwards says, thus also, not only is God perfect in all that he does and all he chooses to do and all that he is, but also God is infinite in all of his perfections. So you just think about something like God's omnipotence. In the very title, we're saying God's power knows no bounds, right? God is infinite in his power, but he's also perfect in his power. A bruised reed he will not break. You ever heard somebody say, he just didn't know his own strength? God knows his own strength. God knows how to precisely apply his power. God's love is infinite. It knows no bounds. It stretches out perfectly. He is infinite in all of his perfections. And so when you start to think about all of these attributes, everything that you think God is, everything you understand, not everything you think God is, everything the Bible says God is, when you start to think about the fact that God is perfect in all these things and also infinite in all these things, you begin to scratch the surface of what it means for God to be God. Okay? Infinite. None of these things outweighing the other. Perfect in all of these things. And we'll talk in just a moment about the simplicity of God. That is, when we say God is love or God is just, it doesn't mean that he's more loving than he is just, or vice versa. God is perfectly simple in his being. Yet with all that being said, you think about all these things and you begin to have your brain stretched by how perfect God is and then how there's no bounds of it. We might could come out, you know, and pitch a no-hitter on love in one game, you know? This is like, we might, let's just say like 10 minutes. See, we could just do 10 minutes of perfect love. It's still, though perfect, finite. I don't think we can. We're fallen. But if we could, it would still be finite. God is infinite in it. There's never been a moment when God was not in himself perfect love. There's never been a moment when God himself was not the perfect definition of truth. There's never been a moment when God was not the perfect definition of grace. There's never been a moment when God was not the perfect definition of mercy. There will never be a moment when any of those things cease to be true. God is infinite in his perfections. And so when we start to think about that, And then we begin to try to think about how all those things are true simultaneously and equally and in perfect measure within the person of God in such a way that he is simple, that he contains within himself divine simplicity. We begin to get our head around what I would call the godness of God. All those things are what it means for the one God to be God. Okay? Is anybody with me? You see what I'm trying to say? All these things are the godness of God. And this is what, in the course of this class, we're going to be calling God's essence or being. The substance of God. Whatever it is that makes God God, that is his substance or his essence or his being. And so, while all these things, in different words and in different, while we describe all these things in different words and in different ways, we nonetheless recognize there is, as I promised I would say, a simplicity to who God is. All these things are aspects of God, but they're all descriptions of the indivisible nature of God that is in itself simple. There's not a love section of God. There's not a justice section of God. And this ought to boggle the mind even more, right? No, God is who he is totally in his essence, in his being. Swain says it like this on page 154. On page 54. There is no 154. On page 54, which you'll read here in a week or two, he says this: God is one with himself, self-same and indivisible in his being and operations. That is, who he is and what he does. And God is not composed of parts. Couldn't break God down. Right? He's indivisible. This is something to consider for just a moment, right? You can't break God down into parts. I can be broken down into parts, not just physically, but right? I am body and soul. Right? Two different things, two different substances. God is indivisible in his essence, in his being, in his nature. He is not composed of parts. God is pure God, and nothing but God is God. Okay? So these are all ways we're coming at this idea of the essence of God. Whatever substance it is that makes God God, that is God's being or essence or substance. Whatever the godness of God is, that is who God is in his person. So we recognize then the simplicity of God, but we also recognize, as we consider the oneness of God, the unity of God. The unity of God teaches us that there is no division in the will or essence of God. There is no division. There are no debates in heaven. There are no votes in the Godhead, right? It wasn't like Jesus was like, well, it's like I drew the short straw, cross for me. That's not how the Godhead works. God is united in his will. There is no division in the will or essence of God. So we have to remember these two truths. There is only one God. There is only one God. There is no other God. And the only God is one. He's indivisible in his nature. And I want to begin then this week for us to start to frame in our minds this idea of the essence of God. It's going to be essential, pun intended, for us as we begin to talk about the persons of the Trinity. Get our heads on the road to getting around the idea of God's being or essence is going to be essential as we move forward. Okay, intentionally, by design, I've left a few minutes for questions, because I'm trying to grow as a teacher and give the opportunity for questions. So does anybody have any questions?
Well, the Jewish people has one God, but they don't have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, they're going to understand. They're going to understand all those texts that we understand. We read through a Trinitarian lens in the Old Testament. They're going to understand them differently. Jewish people are going to understand that differently. Yeah, so they do not believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God, and they don't believe in the personhood of the Spirit.
They don't believe in the Holy Spirit.
They believe in the Spirit of God at some level, right? Like, but not that he is a distinct person of the Trinity.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. But that hinges on, I mean, that totally hinges on their rejection of Jesus as God's Messiah. Right? I only believe in the Trinity because I believe God revealed himself through the person and work of his Son to be triune. And thus, in that fullness of revelation, I'm able to look back into the Old Testament and see the way that it's speaking to God's triune nature in ways that I wouldn't have seen at the time, I don't think. Even though I think there's some mystery there, and scholars have recognized that for a long time before Christ came. But once the Son, through the indwelling of the Spirit, taught me to call God Father, I can't understand God to be anything other than triune, right? And so that's the lens through which I understand not just the Bible, but the cosmos, is that God created the whole world through his Son, through this agent of creation, his Son, and then he purposed to reconcile all things to himself through him, and that all of those things are only possible if Jesus is fully God and fully man, and that the Bible then also reveals to us that he does this by the Spirit, who is also fully God.
Who raised Jesus from the dead?
The Bible says God did it. Yeah, so I mean, I think the Father does it through the Son, through the power of a sinless life, the Bible says, and by the Spirit. It's the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the Bible says elsewhere. So again, this is I think the act of the resurrection is a unified operation. God did it. Yeah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yeah.
So what do you think the Spirit was doing in the Old Testament?
Oh, man. For one thing, inspiring the Bible. He moved holy men to speak, the Bible says. So that's is that Peter? So that's one thing the Holy Spirit's doing. The Holy Spirit is uniquely setting people apart for the work of God in different seasons and in different ways. So all the way from like the temple artisans. So the people that are building the temple, the Bible says the Spirit was on them.
But not continually, do you think?
No. These would be, no, great question. Not continually, no. Not an indwelling of the Spirit, a salvific indwelling of the Spirit is unique, is a unique mission of the Spirit. So you're going to see this later in Swain. As you read Swain, he talks about Trinitarian missions of the persons of the Trinity. So, for example, you know, all these things we're saying about the unity of God, I mean, then we also recognize there's a uniqueness to the Son because he becomes flesh. We've got some things to do with this, right? I mean, we've got some curveballs coming on what we're building here, okay? Swain calls this a mission, but we also recognize the Bible says we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, not indwelled by the Father, not indwelled by the Son, right? Indwelled by the Spirit is what the Bible says. And so we've got some things to do there. So these are what my systematic theology professor in seminary, Bruce Ware, called purposive fillings for a purpose, right? So temple artisans, the Spirit comes on them as they're doing the specific work of building the temple, doing whatever work is being done in the temple, and then leaves after that. King Saul. People are troubled by the Spirit departing Saul because they wonder, does that mean you can lose your salvation? No, the Spirit was a purposive indwelling or a purposive filling of the Spirit on King Saul. And he was there to mark him and to empower him to be the king of Israel. Okay? So much like a temple artisan's being filled to perform a certain work, so is King Saul. So you notice he doesn't lose the Holy Spirit because he loses his salvation. I mean, by the way, I feel like the evidence is very strong that Saul did not trust God in a saving way. So just let me make that clear. But David fears losing his Holy Spirit, right? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Is that Psalm 51? So David fears it. So that, again, it troubles us. So it happened to Saul. David's worried about it. Again, what David is saying is don't let it happen to me what happened to Saul. Because, frankly, if you've heard me preach through 1 and 2 Samuel, you know, you've heard me say this. David deserved to have happened to him what happened to Saul. Father Samuel's making this abundantly clear in using identical language to describe Saul's and David's sins. God's grace kept David on the throne, and David's repentance, I think, response to God's grace. So, I think that's a those are purposive feelings of the Holy Spirit. So I think there's some of that distinct actions of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. There's probably other stuff.
Was he convicting?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Sure. Absolutely. I don't know that people who trust God can hardly be convicted apart from the Spirit. So even if let's just say we don't think he's convicting in the way we are, like you need to be indwelled by the Spirit to be convicted of sin by the Spirit.
But I think he works to convict
before you're indwelled. Sure, I do too. That's what I'm going to say. At the very least, we can say when somebody opens up their Bible and they're convicted of sin, the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin through the words that he inspired. And I believe there's a genuine work of the Spirit as the Bible is being read. I don't think it's just this static record of something the Holy Spirit has said, and so therefore, when you read it, you are reading this record of what the Holy Spirit... No, I think there's the reality that you are reading a living... It's almost like it says this of itself. A living and active word, right? Where the Spirit, through illumination and through other things, is pricking your conscience by the word which he inspired. So yeah, he's convicting. I think so. At the very least, it's that, if not more. My brain does not have a category right now for the idea of anything beyond that in terms of what's going on in the Old Testament. I can't think of a verse or a place where that's specific, but I don't get the sense that he's not. And I, at the very least, in that way, yeah, I think there's Holy Spirit's at work.
But there's a stark difference, I think, in the relationship that humans are able to have with the Spirit. Do you not think
so? Yeah, through Jesus. Yes, there's a difference in how we experience the Holy Spirit and how Abraham experienced the Holy Spirit. Yes. Or David, or Saul, or a temple artisan. There is a difference. They were not indwelled by the Holy Spirit in a salvific way, in the way we are. They did not have a heart of stone. They've been made into a heart of flesh in the way we have. Saved by grace through faith, but not regenerated. Regeneration is a post-cross, post-resurrection reality. I think. Am I wrong on that, Ben? Okay. That's my understanding. Yeah, I think you only have a forensic salvation in the Old Testament, maybe. Because Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's not an indwelling. That's not the same level. Even though I think Abraham's saved by grace through faith, right? But something happened. Something happened on the first Easter Sunday. There's continuity between the Old and New Testament. Don't get me wrong. I'm all in on the continuity. But there's discontinuity. Something happened. Yeah. Send the Holy Spirit, Comforter. Yeah, that's right. I will be with you through the Spirit. Exactly. Yeah. Good questions. Good stuff. Does this at least make you want to love God more? I hope so. That's my goal, right? Praise God. I just hope, like, next time you sing the doxology, you'll just have a richer, just like, gosh, I love you, Lord. I adore you for who you are and what you've done. All right. Thank you all for being here. Love you guys. Thank you for you. Good night.